Good morning, everybody. Lynn, Annie, thank you very much. That was rocking this morning. Yeah, all right. And Lynn, you got your chance to sing all kind of hallelujahs. The first song, the last song, it was awesome. All right. I'm just teasing. I love teasing people. I can't help it. I'm Irish, from Northeast, whatever. John chapter 14, verse 16. Please turn your Bibles. John chapter 14, verse 16. A couple of announcements this morning. Just so everybody does know, our services are on Sundays from 10 o'clock. Try to get out of here by 11:30. Also, Wednesdays from 7 to 8 and Thursdays from 7 to 8. It's Bible teaching all the way. Welcome to have you come anytime. Just wanted to make sure everybody knows when we're teaching these days. Also, we are now making audio CDs available. Some will be available at the end of class today for today's message. We'll also have others on the bookshelves in the back for other classes, so please take advantage of that. We still need prep school teachers for weekdays. Very happy about the prep school teachers that we're getting and volunteering, but in particular for Wednesday and Thursday night, if that's something that you're called to do, please see Deacon Steve Pomeroy. And we are still in need of a computer-savvy assistant for the technical area in the back. Computer-savvy, if that's you and you feel like that might be a way you want to serve the local assembly, please see Deacon Mark Pomeroy. All righty. So those are the announcements for this morning. We're going to get started with the message. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on part 25. And our title this morning is that the Holy Spirit is wooing souls to prepare the bride for Christ. And this work of wooing a soul happens, of course, when it comes to the gospel and salvation. But it continues because preparing the bride is more than just identifying the bride. It's actually preparing the bride for her groom, for her husband. And so the job of the Holy Spirit, of course, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring us to him, to show us more and more about him, to take from him and who he is and give it to us. And so we're going to see more about that this morning in our doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're done with point one, which was setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts in Corinth and what the world system was all about. And we're now on point two, the giver of the gifts, the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, in order to understand and appreciate any gift, you really have to know the giver. And so that's why we've been studying the giver of the spiritual gifts first, God the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, this has been our main passage. John 14, 16, let's read it again this morning. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And the Greek says another of the same kind. A helper of the same kind as Christ, because Christ is deity, he's God. God the Holy Spirit is deity, God as well. That he, God the Holy Spirit, may be with you forever. And this is our subject, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. What is that? It refers to the act of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit to take up his permanent residence in the church age believer. And that in answer to the prayer of God the Son, second person of the Trinity, the one who would go to the cross and pay the price for the sins of the world. Now, I want to say really briefly something, okay? I know what's been in the news about the Quran and burning the Quran and all of that. I know people are wondering, well, I wonder what pastors think about all this. Well, I'm going to tell you what I think really briefly. This is going to shock you. The best thing about it, in my opinion, was the people that wanted to send 200,000 Qurans out. That's going to shock you. But let me tell you why. Because the best thing that can happen is for people to take a look at the Quran side by side with the Bible and who Jesus Christ is. Go to a Quran and try to find Jesus Christ as the one that God loves so much that he sent. Try to find a Jesus Christ in there who goes and dies for the sins of the world. Try to find in that book the love of God and the grace of God. Try to find in the Quran the fact that God comes and indwells his people. Try to find any of that. I went and read half the Quran this week, just so I've read it before, I read it again, just so I'd be crystal clear on the issues and the deal. I mean, the Quran is basically a book that says, hey, join my military, let's go conquer, pay the tax so we have lots of money, and let Muhammad do what he wants. Now, if you think I'm wrong about that, then go read it yourself, okay? And all I'm saying is that stack that up. Look, we believe in freedom of speech and freedom of religion in this country. You want to know why? Because the founders of this country understood that if you take the authentic word of God and stack it up against anything and people give it a hearing, this prevails. So I'm not concerned about how many Qurans there are. I'm only concerned that people understand and want to know the truth and that they seek it out in God's Word and then compare it against anything. I don't care what. I don't care if it's the Quran. I don't care if it's the Book of Mormon. I don't care what it is. As soon as you give this a hearing and understand what it says, your soul will be bulletproofed against any of the lies that the cosmic system and the kingdom of darkness want to throw at you. So that's my 1 minute on the Quran this morning, because that's really all it deserves. All right, John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper of the same kind, that he may be with you forever. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, refers to the act of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit to take up his permanent residence in the church age believer, and this in answer to the prayer of God the Son, John 14, 16. And then the Lord goes on in verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you now. That was before Christ rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit's work among the people was abiding with, resting on. Not what would happen after Christ rises. Because after Christ rises from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and the church age begins, then he will be in you. In you. That's the indwelling. That's the privilege of every church age believer. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Inside us. The church age believer started at Pentecost, which was that amazing event when the apostles were transformed. They were hiding in the upper room. All of a sudden, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells them, and they have courage, and they have truth, and they have confidence, and they're out there preaching, and there's a miracle because they're speaking. They're common Galileans, but they're speaking, and everybody from the Jewish people from around the world that had gathered in Jerusalem for Passover were all hearing this message in their own language. It was a miracle, and the miracle was there to say something amazing has now happened. The church age has started. The church age begins with a miracle. Church age ends with a miracle. The rapture of the church could happen at any moment. That's what we sang this morning. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. The rapture, it could happen during service today because it's imminent. You don't need a calculator. Don't help. Won't help you. All right? Because it could happen at any time. Look, anything where Jesus Christ says, I don't even know when it's going to happen. Only God the Father. I don't know why we're kidding ourselves trying to figure things out with calendars and calculators, but be my guest if that's your gig. Rapture could occur at any moment. But between that, those two events, Pentecost, rapture, is this wonderful church age that we're a part of, and we have, by believing in Christ, we have the privilege of being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So we've had some doctrinal principles around this truth of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. God is in you. God is in you. Number one, in the church age, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church, God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of salvation. Every believer, moment of salvation. What are the keys of this point? Church age, this dispensation that we're in. God the Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. He indwells, he's inside the body of every believer, not just some. And when does this happen? At the moment of salvation. So you don't have to ask for it. You don't have to have a second blessing. You don't have to do anything for it. It's a gift at the moment of salvation because Jesus Christ asked God the Father to provide this gift for you. Number two, principle. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot be lost. Notice that he says in verse 14 that he will give you another helper that he may be with you what? Forever. Forever. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot be lost. It's permanent. You don't lose it when you sin. You don't lose it if you miss church for 2 weeks. You don't lose it. You can't lose it. He's permanently inside you. Right? No matter what you do, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What a great truth. Number three, principle number three, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes the body of the believer, you, your body, if you're a believer in Christ, the sanctuary, the temple of God. No longer is a building considered the sanctuary in the church age. It's the body of the church age believer. That's truly where God dwells now, inside the bodies of church age believers. You know, if I come to this building an hour before service and I'm the only person here, well, of course, I'm a believer too. So I guess God's here. Let's hope so, right? He's in here. Listen to me. Let's hope he is. But I'm illustrating, all right? So nobody's here, okay? This building doesn't have the presence of God when it's just sitting here and there's nobody here. The presence of God appears when the believers come, when the royal family comes, when the church gathers, because you are the temple now. You are the sanctuary if you're a believer in Christ. God dwells in you. What an amazing thing. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. I want you to see this. I want you to see this passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. We are embarking on a study of the spiritual gifts. We know that the most complete treatment of the spiritual gifts is in this letter you're turning to now, 1 Corinthians. We've seen about the Corinthian church and all the problems they've had. We understood how the world system was encroaching on that church. And it's marvelous to see that not only are the spiritual gifts treated in the setting of this church in Corinth, but so much of the truth about God the Holy Spirit is, so that they would be doing the same thing we're doing, be solid and secure about the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit before they were to consider the issues surrounding the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Another way of saying that is that don't think that you have to be behaving holy in order for God to dwell. God dwelt inside of you from the moment of salvation. And as if to bring that point home, he teaches about the indwelling in the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, where there were all kinds of problems externally, all kinds of body problems for that matter, not to get too graphic. And it was in that church where he says, no, you don't understand. I've indwelt you. God the Holy Spirit has indwelt you from the moment of salvation. Your sins are no longer the issue. Christ paid for them on the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? The indwelling Holy Spirit provides a temple in the body of every church-age believer. Now, one of the reasons that he does that is because the other two members of the Trinity are also coming to indwell at the moment of salvation. And of course, importantly, God the Holy Spirit provides a sacred building so that the indwelling of the Son and the Father can occur. So God the Holy Spirit prepares the way by making your body a sacred building so that not only he can dwell there, but also God the Son and God the Father. And we're going to see more about this. The fourth principle. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of six permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. What does that mean? It means that the moment you believed in Christ, and we went through this on Thursday about the fact that it's one decision. You don't have to keep on believing as if it's you and your energy that keeps God the Holy Spirit in you or keeps you saved. God keeps you saved. And it's one decision to believe in Christ. So often you would see in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts, that it was said that this appointed moment they believed, and this made all the difference in the world because now God the Holy Spirit was with them permanently. It's a one-shot decision. And that's perfectly just because it was one decision by Adam that put the whole human race in sin. The whole human race spiritually dead at birth because of one man's decision, and it was one decision. Therefore, it's just to say one decision on our part, permanently we're saved. We can never lose our salvation. So permanent ministries, that means things that God the Holy Spirit did once and they last forever. There are actually six things that happen to you at the moment of salvation that are permanent and can never be taken away. We're studying just one of them right now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's five others. Here are the others. Efficacious grace. That means that one-shot decision was made effective for all of eternity, that you are saved and that you have the perfect righteousness of God imputed to you. Regeneration, you're born again. You have a new nature. You have eternal life. That never can be taken away from you. Please understand this. This is so important to live the spiritual life, to be a witness for Christ, to have confidence at the throne of grace, to not be burdened with guilt. You need to understand that if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior one time, you are permanently saved. You have eternal life. You cannot lose it. All these things say so. You've been regenerated. In other words, you've been given eternal life by God. You have been given the life of God, and he's not going to take that away. The baptism of the Spirit means that you've been baptized into the body of Christ permanently. You can't lose that. The sealing with the Spirit. God the Father has sealed you with God the Holy Spirit. You know, in the ancient world, the sealing meant that something was the permanent property of somebody whose seal was on it. Well, God the Father's seal is on you at the moment of salvation. And he's saying, you're mine, and nobody, nothing, no how, especially not you and your sins and problems, will ever take you away from me. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you're in my hands, and nobody can take what is in my hand. And then finally, the distribution of spiritual gifts, our subject. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit distributed as he wished the manifestation of the Spirit, the gift that you have that is meant to build up and edify the church and glorify Jesus Christ. Everything on this list happened at the moment of salvation. You really had nothing to do with it. These are all gifts. God has given you these things. This is what we mean by the grace of God. When you understand that at the cross, there was a judicial decision made, that Jesus Christ took on the burden of all of your sins. Every sin that the human race has ever committed or ever will commit was imputed or charged to Jesus Christ on the cross. This is a courtroom setting now. Jesus Christ took that on as your substitute and mine. God the Father judged him. That was the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, when God the Father had to turn away and remove his fellowship with the Son over the period of time when this was happening. God the Father declared that all those sins have been judged. That's why he can say, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I put your sins from me. And now once a believer believes in Christ, now God the Father, because all the issues of sin have been settled at the cross, is free to grace you out and bless you. You see, in other words, what happened at the cross, first of all, the negative had to be dealt with, canceled out, all the sin and all the repercussions. That was only the beginning, though. That's the negative being dealt with. The grace of God also comes on the other side, and grace means freely giving things to people that don't have to earn them or they don't deserve them. And here are some of them. These were just gracious things that God the Father is free to do to the church age believer. Sure, the Holy Spirit can indwell them. I know they still have a body of sin, but Christ dealt with the issue of sin, dealt with the sin nature at the cross. So I'm free to have the Holy Spirit come in and be indwelt in every believer. I can give them eternal life now because my justice, God says, is perfectly satisfied at the cross. I can place them in union with the Lord Jesus Christ now. I can seal them up with this as my property for all of eternity. And I can give them a spiritual gift so that when the church gathers and people are serving one another, the church themselves, that body of Christ, shows what the Trinity is all about in terms of giving and honoring the other. And doing all of that. It's all on the basis of the cross. But he's free to do it in his grace. Amazing. Amazing things. These are the things that the church needs to know. These are the things that we need to have confidence in. That when we approach an unbeliever or approach the world or we're challenged on what we believe. That's why it's so important to concentrate and understand and see these things in the Word of God where they are. Fifth principle, the objective of the indwelling of the Spirit. In other words, you know, God's smart, okay? When he does things, he does them for a purpose. So when you see and you hear that, wait a minute. I have all my problems. I came to church this morning. I'm here because I want to honor the Lord. I want to hear something. And I'm hearing that God's inside me now. And he didn't do that in the Old Testament. And he's doing it now. Why? That should be an honest response to this. Why? Why is he in me? What's he all about? What's he doing? Well, the overall thing that God the Holy Spirit is doing in the church age and with you is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in John 16:13. In other words, he's got a single-minded objective, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you get turned upside down about anything to do with God the Holy Spirit, just go back to the source and say, wait a minute. All of this is happening because he's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants the world to know about Christ and see Christ so that when he's out there and he's preparing us as a body to be able to proclaim the gospel, why? To glorify the person and work of Jesus Christ so that people know what happened at the cross and who Christ is, that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that God is not a stern judge that's making you do all these things and then maybe he'll bring you to heaven. That it's the opposite, that he wanted you there so badly that he sacrificed the most wonderful, precious thing he had. See, God the Holy Spirit wants that message out, and he's using the church to do it. And so all that he's about with you and with me is to do that, is to become the vessels, the people that can go out there, the temples that can bring the truth, that can bring the grace of God, that can bring forgiveness. And so not only are we empowered with that message, but he's also changing us day in and day out so that when people come across us, not only do they hear the right things, they see the right things. They have a person in front of them who embodies who Christ is all about. That's what he's about. It's simple. It's simple. He wants to get the word out there, and he wants you to become like Christ. It's simple. It's really simple. So there's a service element and what we call sanctifying element, a setting apart, making you more and more like Christ, softening our hearts, getting us more and more humble, more like Christ when he was willing to come from heaven and come down to earth and live a life among us and be a servant among us and then die a slave's death. God, indwelling a human and being human. I mean, that's what he's about. So it's simple. He's glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, he's got a lot of ways in which he does that. And so we study the different ministries. Everything I just said, all these things on the list, the ultimate objective is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That takes pressure off us, but it's also humbling. You see, really, when it's all said and done, it's about Christ. So when we get subjective, we're in the wrong ballpark. When we try to ask too many questions about why me, why not me, you know, we're really missing the boat because it's all about he was gracious to you and he regenerated you. He baptized you into Christ as part of glorifying Christ. And the distribution of spiritual gifts is the same thing. It's his objective, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he does different things to do that. So it's just like, if you think of like a business can have one objective. You could think of it in terms of a product that they make or making a profit, whatever it is, there's one objective. But then there's lots of activities that go on in that business in order to meet that one objective. Well, if you think of God the Holy Spirit as the CEO, right, he's got one objective, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's several functions that are going on in the church and in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to achieve that. But you never want to confuse the two. Problems happen in any organization when a function or a tactic becomes more important than the overall objective. And that's what's happened so many times in the church. A tactic, like the filling of the Spirit, becomes the objective. It's not the objective. It's a tactic. What's the objective? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Baptism, it's a tactic. What's the objective? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The different ministries of God the Holy Spirit, they're functions. But the ultimate objective is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like I talked about the world system, I said over and over again, it's what? It's a system of thinking. See, there's certain key principles that I really want you to get, and I'm going to repeat them over and over again until you're sick and tired of hearing it from me. But the objective of God the Holy Spirit in the church age is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Principle 6, the indwelling of the Spirit means unlimited potential and residence for the believer. See, here's the thing. See, we are the beneficiaries of being born in a dispensation where the purpose is to glorify Christ. And when you get one member of the Trinity focused on glorifying another member of the Trinity, watch out. And the great thing is that we're a vessel for him to do that. So we're the beneficiaries of one person in the Trinity wanting to glorify another, and we're right there in the path. And we get the benefits of all the things he wants to do to glorify Jesus Christ. So that means that you have unlimited potential in residence. That's who God the Holy Spirit is. Well, there's another part of this, of course. You see, we've studied the angelic conflict a smidgen. The idea that Satan rebelled against God, and that the issue of human race being created was to settle the court case between Satan and God. God had condemned him, and Satan said, I appeal the sentence. And God said, fine, I'm going to bring a lower creation on the scene, and we're going to work out all these issues through this lower creation. Now, you play that forward to, okay, now we're still human beings, we still have sin natures. Christ is risen. He's won the strategic victory on the cross in this angelic conflict. And now we're here, and we're still playing a role in that. And interestingly enough, and we've seen this several times, that there's a part of the New Testament that's all about what God's done for us. Indicative moods in the Greek, remember that? Indicative positional truth, statement of fact. There's another part of the Bible, the New Testament in particular, that's commands to us. And that's saying, those are in the imperative mood in the Greek, and it's saying, do this. Do this, be this way, think this way. Mostly think this way. Mostly think this way. And we have to say why. I always ask that question. It's okay, because especially if there's answers. Don't ask me why when there's no answers in the Bible, okay? Because you're going to make me feel bad. But when there's answers, then it's a good question to ask. And the point of all of this is that here's the balance here. There's the unlimited potential in residence from the moment of salvation. But then again, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, about ourselves, about the church, that potential doesn't always get realized, if we're honest. In fact, a lot of times it doesn't get realized. Why? You know, how could anything in the universe get in the way of God the Holy Spirit glorifying God the Son? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And yet, when we understand that the church is to be the fullness of Christ in the world, and we, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not always functioning that way. Why? Well, the issue is that in his grace and in his genius, God has set the whole thing up so that the church age believer is in relationship with God. What does that mean? Any relationship involves two people. And what happens to one affects the other in some respect. Now, we can't touch God in his essence. But when it comes to this relationship, there are times when we move away and come back. And when we move away from unlimited potential, well, unlimited potential is not going to be a part of our lives. We make decisions. I don't know why God did this, but he did. He allowed us to make decisions to move away and come back. And then, and the moving away and coming back reminds us of what Satan did, remove away, and what he didn't do, come back. So there's something that glorifies God in putting unlimited potential in us, having us walk away from it, and come back. Because it's the coming back that Satan never did. You getting this? That if we're here to show that God's ways are right, and that when a creature rebels against God, he's wrong, but that God is so gracious that when a creature rebels, he allows him to come back and makes it even better when he does, prodigal son. If that's who God is, that's who God is going to show off in the church age. Therefore, he's going to allow us to do the same thing, to walk away, but then to realize how what we've done, how foolish we've been, how much better God's ways are than what we went to, which was a lie and never satisfied. It's like I watch my cat in the morning. I've been here for 3 months. Now, the first time he did it, well, let me explain what I'm talking about. You know, in my kitchen, there's a window. And on the other side of the window, there are these creepy crawly things. And my cat wants to bite the creepy, you know, get at these things, right? But there's a glass in the way. And every morning I see him trying again. Bam, bam, bam. He never learns. He never learns. And that's the world system that we've been studying. The world system is sort of like that rodent on the other side of the glass. You know, we're always attracted to it. We want to get it. We can never actually be satisfied. You know, hopefully we learn, even if my cat doesn't. And that's exactly the deal. So when we learn and we say, you know, God's ways are right. You know, I tried the other side. It didn't fulfill me. It made me miserable. It was a situation of death. I'm going back. That glorifies him. Remember we saw in Luke 15, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who, what? Repents, changes his mind, comes back, than over 900 who don't need it. What a God. So the point is that we have unlimited potential, but it's realized in time on the basis of this relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit. That in the condescension of God, in other words, in the big-heartedness of God, he's allowing us to have this relationship in time. And he's making it so wonderful. And he's honoring our decisions all along the way. Amazing. Amazing. By the way, that's what makes him so different from the false god of the Quran. If you read it for 5 minutes, you realize, wait a minute, this is a totally different ballgame. You know, so I'm not afraid of the Quran being out there. I don't want to burn it. I want people to actually read it for once. I mean, all the people that talk about it never read it. In fact, kind of funny, the pastor in Florida, well, I'm in Florida now, the pastor up north, I come from New England, so I'm used to thinking of Florida down here. He admitted he's never read it, which is kind of funny. But, I mean, anyway, but I ain't afraid of it because you stack it up. Anybody who knows the Bible, like you guys are trying to learn what's in the Bible and stacks it up, I mean, no contest. You know, it was like, what's his name? Mike Tyson in his prime. You ever remember Mike Tyson in his prime? He would step in a ring, somebody would be built up to fight him against him, and he'd be, oh, Tyson's going to have trouble. Tyson's in there for 2 minutes. Bang, 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 bang. Guy's flat out. Same thing with this word. You stack it up against anything. Anything that's lies from the cosmic system. Game, set, and match. So I'm not concerned. But anyway. Relationship, where was I? Between the believer and God the Holy Spirit. But see, here's the thing about relationship. How do we get in this mess? Disobedience, right? We've seen this. That's why these things all relate. Adam's in the garden, disobedience. He's got this beautiful, perfect world. He can stay there forever. God says, you know, but this is relationship, you see, and I'm God and you're not. And you're the creature, so you're going to have to be submissive to me ultimately and obey. And so here's the one thing I don't want you to do, just one thing. You know, parents, you know this, right? You can have 100 things that they can do that day, but as soon as they find out the one thing you don't want them to do, it's like, you know, a magnet just got turned on that's like, well, that's what happened with Adam. It didn't take him too long. So how do we glorify God instead? Right? We finally say, you know what? I tried it. You know, the problem is when we got in there, what God said would happen did. That we lost the perfection of the Garden of Eden. We did have suffering. We did die. We did have conflict. We don't know good and evil. All the lies that Satan tried to pull over on us, we found out were lies. So we're in a different place from Adam. We're truly able to stack up God's ways and Satan's ways and honestly, freely decide God's better and come to him. That's relationship. It's like a love affair. You know, some people say that until there's a problem in the marriage, you don't really know the love in the marriage. And boy, that's true. If you're in a relationship with a man and everything is going great, you know, if you're honest, you're going to wonder, does he really love me? But when everything falls apart, when you're at your ugliest, when you've done something to really hurt him, and he's still there for you, and he still loves you, and he comes back, and he wants to start over again, and he wants to make it better than it was before, now you know. Now you know. What makes you think that our relationship with God is any different? It's not any different. That's where we're headed to this morning. We're going to see this, that there's language in the Bible that talks about your relationship with God in terms of a love affair and a relationship. Now, why he allowed this to happen, I have no idea. I mean, it just shows you the wonderfulness of God that he would allow this to go on with his creatures that are so much lower than he is. But he does. He does. Relationship. But at the end of the day, you cannot escape the fact that on our side of this, there are commands in the New Testament that we are asked to obey, summarized by Ephesians 5:18. Please turn to Ephesians 5:15. And as we think about this, see, this is where it becomes distasteful to our flesh. You know, oh, we love the indwelling. We love sitting back and seeing everything God's done for us. But as soon as the pastor says, and now, in response, God is asking you to be obedient, they're like, oh, I don't like this anymore. But I want you to always think about, go back to the source. Why? So that Christ would be glorified. And I want you to think about Christ and his perfection coming down. And what characterized his whole life was that one word. It was obedient. I'm here to be obedient to the will of my Father. My friends, if Christ, who is God and man, and is perfect, saw the pinnacle of who he was to be obedient to the Father, the pinnacle, the highlight of being Christ was to serve others and to say that the one who is the servant is the greater. If that's the thinking of Christ, then why is it so distasteful to us when that's exactly the highest form of being human is Christ? And he said that I came not to be served, but to serve. I came not to do my own will, but to be obedient to the will of the Father. So we should always go back to the source. Go back to Christ when we start to think, wait a minute, why is it like this? Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled, I'm going to translate it, by the Spirit. I know it says with, but if you look at the Greek, it should be by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit. He's the instrument by which we are controlled and we are brought forward in the plan of God. We saw during the week the analogy of the wind. The Holy Spirit is compared to the wind. And if you think about a sail. In fact, this word in the Greek, this is not our subject, but I want to give you this little bit. pleroo in the Greek is the word filled, and one of the meanings was when a ship's sail is filled out by the wind. So it's more, why is a ship's sail filled by the wind? So that it can move in a certain direction. So it's a control and a direction that this verb is all about. It's being filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, that we allow Him, we are obedient to Him. And that's why I said this is the summary command of being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, what I'm saying is there's a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit, which happens at salvation and is permanent, and this called the filling by the Spirit or the control, which is a command. It's not saying this has been done once for all time. It's a command. It's saying be this way. Allow the Spirit to do this in your life. Which means that if there's a command, then there's a decision. Human beings hear the command and can say, I'm going to do it or I'm not. And that's different from the indwelling. You had no say. God didn't come to you and say, hey, you want to be indwelt by the Spirit? He did it. And He's never going to come to you and say, you lost it, because you can't. But in this situation, this is different. This is the relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit in time. And it's experiential, and it's a command. And we're asked to obey. We can say yes or no. Therefore, point 7, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit must be distinguished, different from the filling by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, permanent, happened at salvation, never going to be taken away, must be distinguished from the filling by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Gave an analogy, I'll give it again. You can have somebody say, you know, Billy over there. Oh, sorry, Billy. I always try to use names of people that aren't here, but whatever. Joe. Any Joes here this morning? You don't have to raise your hand. Joe over there, you know, he's a bachelor. He can't really cook. He's always like having potato chips and French fries and stuff. I want to spice up his diet a little bit. So I'm going to bring a world-class chef. He's going to be in residence at Joe's house. And Joe says, so that's the indwelling. The Holy Spirit's inside you. There's that great chef inside the house. And the first day, breakfast. Joe's cooking up, I don't know what he's cooking up. He's cooking up toast. And the chef is sitting there, right? And the chef says, hey, you want me to control this kitchen for you? No, I'm fine, I don't need you. And this goes on for about a month. So there's a difference between somebody in residence and somebody who's controlling the scene. And that's all this is. In residence, Holy Spirit's there. Is he controlling the scene? I don't know, you tell me. That's up to you. That's up to you. So that's all I want you to understand, that there are both these things going on. So now the filling of the Spirit is different from this. We saw that the indwelling occurs at the moment of salvation, continues forever. Can't be taken away. However, the filling of the Spirit or by the Spirit, the believer being controlled by God the Holy Spirit at any point in time, occurs at the moment of salvation for the first time, but it stops when we make decisions, when we decide, as the Bible calls it, to grieve the Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians 4:30, or quench the Holy Spirit, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. These are not good things. But again, think about a relationship. Doesn't it make sense that, what is grieving, after all? Grieving, in fact, turn there now. Please turn to Ephesians. You're right around the corner. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. In fact, when we studied rebound last, we studied this verb in a lot of detail, this grieving verb. It means exactly that. It means that there's a relationship and that somebody has done something to harm the relationship and the other person is in grief about it. We can do that to God the Holy Spirit. Amazing. So the indwelling of the Spirit is permanent. The filling occurs for the first time at the moment of salvation, but it stops when we decide that we don't want it anymore by either grieving the Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians 4:30, or quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I hope you can see that be filled with this by the Spirit is a positive command. It's saying what God wants you to do. I want you to be filled by, I want you to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. I want God the Holy Spirit to be changing you, making you more and more like the person of Christ, directing your life, showing you how to overcome areas of sin. That's what I want, God says. Now comes the negative. This is what I don't want. I don't want this. I don't want you to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the context for this negative command. Look at Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will have grace, give grace to those who hear. Here's the command, the first negative command in relationship to the Holy Spirit, and in fact, in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I want you to just notice the neighborhood of Ephesians 4:30. What do I mean by that? Well, the command that I wanted to bring to your attention this morning with respect to your relationship with God the Holy Spirit is in verse 30. It's a negative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not do something that would bring sadness to God the Holy Spirit in his relationship with you and what he's doing with you. But I started in verse 25. And the reason is that whenever you're looking at a verse and you want to say, what does this really mean? One of the important things is to look at the context. Look around. What is the Holy Spirit and Paul dealing with in this section of Scripture? Well, let's look. Look at verse 25. He's dealing with, and I want you to notice, negative commands that precede the one we're really studying. Look at verse 25. Lay aside falsehood. And then speak truth. That's a negative and a positive. Here's what I don't want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Look at verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I always think of Elton John when I read that verse. Don't let the sun go down on me. But, you know, I'm saying that. Why would I say that right now? Because, I don't know, I'm getting old. But, no, because the theme of this morning's message is that there is a romantic love relationship going on. And that you can do things that hurt this relationship with the Holy Spirit. Just like Elton John was singing about whatever he was. I don't want to know what he was thinking about. But at that point, when I learned that song, I was 11 years old. I knew nothing like a Sergeant Schultz. I know nothing. Oh, dear. Do not grieve. So he's saying, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't stay in a place of anger. That's a negative command. He who steals must steal no longer. Negative command. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Sins of the tongue. I hope you can see that it's rather plain that by looking at the neighborhood of Ephesians 4:30, we now know exactly what grieving is. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By telling lies, by staying angry with people, by giving the devil room in our soul, by stealing, by sins of the tongue. Or the big category is what? Sins. Sins. Grieving the Holy Spirit means sinning and a lifestyle of sinning and not caring about it. No, you can't escape it. That's what it is. And we're commanded not to do that. All right. So quickly, just two things about this section of Scripture. I want you to notice is avoiding the negative and performing the positive. Lay it like verse 25. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. The reason I'm saying it this way is that that's exactly what we see in the instruction set that we get from in terms of our relationship with God the Holy Spirit. There's negatives and there's positives. Don't grieve him, but be controlled by him. We're going to see another one in just a minute. Don't quench him, but be led by him. Don't quench him, but walk by means of him. And so we see this over and over again. And this should allow us to simply understand what is he really talking about here? That's one thing. Notice the context, negatives and positives. And again, I want you to notice something else, that in terms of order, we're told not to grieve him before what we're told. And look at Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love. that one, just look at just quickly at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, actually. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So again, we've got a balance of negative and positive. And I want you to notice that after the command not to grieve, which is handling the negative, there's the positive, walk. And in fact, there's a command in the Bible that says, walk by means of the Spirit. So there's this tremendous balance in this relationship between negative commands and positive commands. All right, please go to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Very interesting. This is the second negative command that directly relates to our relationship with God the Holy Spirit. It's actually found in verse 19. But I'm going to start in before that, in verse 16. Why would I do that? Because I want you to take a look at the neighborhood before we get to the verse. Let's take a look at the neighborhood. Rejoice always, command. Pray without ceasing. Are these negative commands? Are these saying things not to do? It's not a trick question, by the way. No, these are positive things to do. Rejoice always. Notice they're supernatural in character, meaning this is not something that any human can do without supernatural empowerment. Nobody rejoices always unless God the Holy Spirit's doing the rejoicing. Nobody prays without ceasing unless God the Holy Spirit's doing the praying. Nobody gives thanks in everything unless God the Holy Spirit is giving thanks. But these are positive commands. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is what? God's will for you. That's the context. Interesting. Three positive commands and a mention of God's will. And then we get what? Do not quench the Spirit. Now, I want to just, let's just be real here. If somebody came to you and said, look, I want you to rejoice all the time. I want you to pray all the time. I want you to give thanks in everything. Don't quench the Spirit. What would that mean to you? What would it mean to you? Just common sense. What does it mean? It means that the Spirit is doing all these things. Don't stop this. Keep in the will of God. He says, this is God's will for you. So, rejoice always. Wow. You know, this is when you are controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? You're controlled by God the Holy Spirit. You're rejoicing by means of the Spirit. You're praying by means of the Spirit. You're giving thanks by means of the Spirit. You're in God's will. And he's saying, stay there. Don't quench the Spirit. I hope you can see that. So quenching the Spirit means stopping what the Holy Spirit is doing when he's controlling your life. Or another way of saying it would be saying no to God's will. That's what this command means. And then, of course, in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances having to do with the Word of God, having to do with obeying the Word of God and giving the Word of God a hearing. We're going to cover all this in more detail, but I want you to understand very simply that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, and then he provides you with a means for having an ongoing relationship with him, and that there's an instruction set directly having to do with your relationship with the Holy Spirit that governs this relationship, and that there are negative commands and positive commands, and that the positive command we've seen today is be controlled by him, the negative commands having to do with grieving him by sinning and quenching the Holy Spirit by not continuing to do the will of God in your life. I just want you to see that at that level. Because we're dealing with the spiritual life, when we do grieve the Holy Spirit, by the way, there's a simple remedy in God's Word. And I can just see this morning too. 1 John 1:6. Wait a minute. It says 1 John 1:9 up there. I know. But I want to look at the neighborhood. 1 John 1:6. I mean, when you buy a house, you probably want to check out the neighborhood. You know, I one time bought a house. We've moved a lot. And I bought a house. Kind of quickly, and the real estate agent took me a certain way. I didn't know this at the time. Took me a certain way to get there, and it seemed like this wonderful, wonderful situation. Well, it turns out that had she taken me another way to get there, I would have realized that this street that I was on was the beginning of what was probably like a four-lane highway. And that I was, our bedroom was sitting right over the road. And at 5 o'clock in the morning, these huge, you know, trucks came barreling down every day. See, I didn't look at the neighborhood. So let's not make that mistake with the Word of God. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Common sense now, what is this saying to us? It's saying that we sin and we have an amazing remedy when we do. And the amazing remedy is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's very interesting that 1 John 1:9 isn't really in the structure of a command even, if you notice it. It's an if-then. It's an if-then. And why do I say that? Because I'm more and more convinced that you cannot execute any command in the New Testament without the filling by God the Holy Spirit. And since when we're in this situation of sinning and we haven't confessed, we are not under the control of God the Holy Spirit. So it's not even a command. It's an automatic. It's saying, if then. It's not even a question of command. It's just procedure. Confess it and then be forgiven and be placed back in fellowship, because that's the context of 1 John 1:9. The whole context of 1 John 1:9 is in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness is a lifestyle of unconfessed sin, we're lying. We're not in fellowship. We've got to do something about it. And of course, the doing something about it is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back in fellowship. And it's an automatic. It's if this, then that. It's been done by what? The blood of Christ in verse 7. He's already accomplished everything that's needed for this to be automatic. No questions asked. Do it. And then you're back in fellowship. So that's a remedy. When we don't obey the command not to grieve him by sinning, we have this beautiful remedy called 1 John 1:9. And it's, again, think relationship. Think relationship, right? You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have an ongoing relationship with them. You make a decision to sin and you move away. And all you got to do is just come back and say, you know what? You were right, I was wrong. It's father-child. It's very interesting. This is not our subject. I keep saying this. But if you study the Greek for forgiveness and you look at this word throughout the New Testament, almost every time it shows up, this language of relationship. Forgive your brother, your father. Here we have the Father. It's a family matter now. And in a family, what do? You go to somebody and you admit, hey, you know what? You're the child. That's what parents want. We don't want somebody to pay and suffer. You know what we want our kids to do? Admit, I get it now. You've been telling me not to do this thing for years. I've been doing it, but I get it now. I'm coming to you to tell you, I understand now that why you're saying what you're doing. I see it. I'm admitting. I'm lining up the way I think and want to live with the way you think. That's what confession is really all about. And that's an instant remedy. An instant remedy. All right. I want to just give you a little bit of this because it's distinguishing between the indwelling, which is permanent, and the other commands, which have to do with our ongoing relationship with God the Holy Spirit. At any point in time, each and every believer is indwelt by the Spirit, but not all believers are controlled by or filled by God the Holy Spirit. All right. The key, therefore, to learning how to live the spiritual life is to note and master the commands in the epistles that relate to, that mention God the Holy Spirit. And the key to learning how to live the spiritual life is to note and master the commands in the epistles that relate to, that mention God the Holy Spirit, which we've done a quick version of this morning. All right. This quote by Lewis Berry Schaefer. The individual is a Christian when rightly related to Christ. One-shot decision. The Christian is spiritual when rightly related to the Spirit. Ongoing, experiential situation that we're in now. God the Holy Spirit is inside us. He's here on earth. He's directing the affairs of the church. He is the active member of the Trinity during the church age. We have an ongoing relationship with him, as well as that permanent indwelling. All right, principle 8. The indwelling of the Spirit must also, we've just distinguished the indwelling of the Spirit, he's inside us, from the filling by the Spirit, his control of our lives, our souls. One other distinction I want to make between our subject, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that is another indwelling, Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Just a celebration of what God has done for us and the heights, really, to which we've been brought by being believers, by being members of the royal family, members of the body of Christ. But look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit must also be distinguished from the indwelling of Jesus Christ. He's inside us, too. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? This just has to do with one of the signs that you are a believer is that Jesus Christ indwells you. It's one and the same. If you're a believer, he indwells you. Please go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians 1, 25. Again, we're distinguishing the indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, from the indwelling of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Colossians 1:25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Old Testament didn't know about this. Christ rises from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. Holy Spirit comes on the scene. What's his job? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How's he going to do that? He's going to do all these amazing things with the church. He's going to also have the apostles, particularly Paul, write the New Testament, which was done after Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, write the New Testament and reveal these things that had never been known before. Mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You guys, believers in Christ. What is this mystery? Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known. You notice again that the church age is all about knowing what God has done, to make known that we would first know and that we would let the world know the things that God has done. Make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. Christ indwelling the church age believer, the hope of glory. He's inside you as a hope, your hope. He's in there permanently because there's glory in your future. Ordained by God the Father, the blessings that he's provided for you now and for all of eternity. And Christ is in there. He's the, I don't want to get too much going here, but Shekinah glory in the Old Testament was just the sign that God was dwelling among his people. And Jesus Christ is in you as that sign. And whenever the Jews knew that God was with them, they knew that all things were possible in their realm of thinking. That they could have military victory, that their plants would grow, that their crops would be healthy, livestock would be healthy. God was among us. We're on the right track. And in fact, that's what God did. When the Lord Jesus Christ was with the Jewish people, he would be the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. What was that for? So that they could know when he wanted them to move. And it's no different now. But Christ is inside us as that sign of blessing from God. It's an amazing thing. Notice this was not done until the church age. He says this was not known in past ages. Look at that in verse 26. It was hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not only are we indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, that's our subject, but we're also indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the purposes of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to make your body a temple that is fit for the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes first. He makes your body a temple. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to dwell in the temple. All happens at an instant of time at the moment of salvation. Wow. Wow. So you came to church this morning. You had an idea of who you were. And kids were making you crazy. Or if you're a kid, your parent was making you crazy. And maybe you didn't feel so good today. Maybe you've got financial problems. Maybe your body hurts. Whatever's going on in your life. But this don't change, folks. See, the idea of coming to Bible class is to be reminded of these things that are true about you so that you can change your thinking about what life is all about. You are indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit permanently. Permanently. That's who you are. That's who you are. So you should feel good about that. You should have confidence about your relationship with God and confidence about your life, that there's not a problem or difficulty that you're going to face that hasn't already been solved in the mind of God. And he's given you he's given you himself in order to you to understand all that's available to you. And you have access to it through the word of God that's alive and powerful and through that guidance of God the Holy Spirit, that mentor in your life. Go back to John 14, 16, where we started this morning. John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Another helper is the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, verse 18. I will come to you. Verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, the deity of Christ, you in me, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And notice the last one, three little words, but how powerful. I in you, Lord Jesus Christ indwells in you as well. Wow. Wow. You know, no, I don't even talk politics. I don't even want to desecrate the whole thing by talking politics. You have God the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father inside you. And I just want you to notice that even as the Lord talks about it, though he talks about it in an order, it's in verse 17 that he talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says he'll be in you. And then in verse 20, he talks about his own indwelling. I will be in you. And again, that's just in keeping with the idea that the Holy Spirit prepares the temple and then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to live there. You can also see the same relationship between the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit in Romans 8, 9 through 11. Let's just take a look at that quickly. Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. We see the same relationship between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, which he does if you're a believer. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Notice he talks first about the Spirit of God dwelling and then about Christ being in you. And then verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you as a believer, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I just briefly want to point out that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and you're never going to lose it, but it's functional. In other words, he's in there for the purpose of doing things in your life, which we're going to take a look at as well. It's functional. He has functions to perform. He already did at the moment of salvation, the baptism and so forth. But the indwelling of Christ is there as a guarantee. It's a guarantee. See, the active party during the church age is the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that he's the only one who indwells you. Christ is inside you too. He's permanent, and he has a guarantee of good things to come in time and in eternity. You see, the indwelling of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of blessing. What an amazing thing. As you move forward in your spiritual life, it's a guarantee that you will be graced out by God with what we sometimes call escrow blessings. They're held in for the point of time where you got the maturity to be able to handle them. I don't mean that in a negative way, but just to understand these things. You need to have grown the grace and knowledge of Christ before these blessings can even be brought on the scene for you to appreciate what they're all about. And so, but Jesus Christ is in you as the guarantee that those blessings exist and that they'll be yours as you move to the point in time in your life, your spiritual life, where you're ready to receive them. All right, quickly, I just want to mention something. We're not going to look at these passages in the interest of time. But the Bible uses a synonym, another word that means the same thing as indwelling, and that's the anointing. So when you see in the New Testament the anointing with the Spirit, that's the same thing as the indwelling. Examples of this are in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22, and 1 John 2, 20 and 27. Just wanted to note that. All right. And I just want to quickly mention this. We've seen this already. His indwelling does not mean that his ministry is always performed in its fullest manifestation and in an automatic way. Because there's this relationship that's going on with us being obedient. The fact that he's in you doesn't mean that his ministry is always performed in its fullest manifestation in an automatic way. This is the let go and let God crowd. It says, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to, you know, just, I got the Holy Spirit. He's going to do everything. And it has nothing to do with my decisions, nothing to do with how I think. Well, it's just not what the Bible says. We've seen this morning the commands about not grieving the Spirit and not quenching the Spirit and allowing him to control you and walking by means of the Spirit. Okay. Because I want to get to this Greek word. I just got to get to the Greek. The guys in the back are all like, oh, no. We thought it was 11:18. We thought we'd be able, because when I put a Greek word up, it means more work for them after class. Sorry, guys, but I had to put it up there. All right, James 4:5. We're going to close at James 4:5. Plus, it has something to do with the title of the message. And if people are looking at the title, scratching their heads if I didn't get this far. Why did he use that title? He didn't teach on that. James 4:5. Oh, but I skipped over some good stuff. I have to get back to it later. Hey, we got time. I think, unless the rapture's today. Anybody know what the rapture's today? Because if it is, we'll stay till noon at least. James 4:5. You remember James, this is where we started. This is where we all got the launching pad for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. James 4:5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in an empty manner and to no purpose, the Holy Spirit, who has been caused to make his permanent home in us, this is a translation that we went through, he's been caused because God the Son, Jesus Christ, asked God the Father in John 14 to send the Spirit. He's been caused to make his permanent home in us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And notice what else it says in this verse, though. That same Holy Spirit has a passionate desire to the point of envy. He has a passionate desire about us to the point of envy. That word, that Greek word on the board, that's the Greek word for that passionate desire. It's translated desires in your New American Standard. Epipothe, yes, that's what it's pronounced. That's the word in James 4:5. Now, it's the present active indicative. I want to give you the string on this. It's the present active indicative of the verb epipatheo. This is the Holy Spirit now having this. Present tense just means it's an ongoing action. It's ongoing. On an ongoing basis, he has this passionate desire concerning you. It's active. He's the one who's doing this. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. You see, the great thing about our relationship with God, God the Holy Spirit in view this morning, is that we can have the same thing going on. On God's side, it's always indicative. In other words, there's no question about the fact of God's commitment to us, his love for us. So he can have something that's in the indicative mood. When it's our side, it'll be in the command, the imperative. Because he's not going to fail us. He always has this passion about him in terms of our relationship. It's indicative mood, present, active, indicative, epipatheo. What does it mean? It means, again, this is God the Holy Spirit's heartbeat towards you, to dote upon you, to intensely crave possession, and even in the Greek language, lawfully or wrongfully. And I love that. You would say, oh my gosh, how can you love something that's wrong? Well, because it's taken a word from the everyday Greek and applying it to God. In other words, that he has such a strong desire. It's like the kind of desire humans sometimes have when they're even tempted to do something wrong because they love somebody so much. I heard of a situation recently where a father, and you might think this is shocking, I don't care, but it's demonstration, where a father, his son was going in such a wrong direction, he was destroying his life, that the father picked up a knife to him and said, this is how strongly I feel about you doing something wrong. He didn't use the knife, but he was saying, you know, Paul says it in Romans 9. He says that my desire for the Jews is so strong that they'd be believing in Christ that I'd be willing to lose my salvation if they'd get theirs. That's wrong, but it's a sense of intense desire. Intense desire. That's what this word means. To crave possession. Again, this is God the Holy Spirit's heartbeat about you this morning. It means this, to long for you, desiring you, to be possessed with a desire for somebody or something, to long for, to pursue with love, to long after. Think of that father in the prodigal son, day after day longing for that son to return. That's exactly what this word means. Epipatheo. Colonel Thiem says this about it. It's the strongest word in the Greek for passionate love. The strongest word in the Greek for passionate love. Pure passion. Good passion. That's the heartbeat that God has for you. So God the Holy Spirit, he's not only inside you, but he has this passionate desire about you. A passionate love. Go back to the heartbeat. What's God the Holy Spirit trying to do in this dispensation? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You're, my friends, you're the bride of Christ. God the Holy Spirit's job is to woo you and to bring you safely to that point where you're there at the wedding feast and that you're the bride that the Lord's been waiting for. Paul's going to say that he wants to bring you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, there's an active passion about God's work in you to keep you going on the right path, to keep you away from the dangers that would cause the bride to be in a situation where she shouldn't be. That's the kind of passion that God the Holy Spirit has in your life. You know, we talk about positional things and ultimate things, but we're in the world right now. God knows our situation, and God the Holy Spirit is the active member. He's like the helper. He's the one that's bringing us along, getting us there safely. Like when Abraham wanted a bride for Isaac, and he sends the servant out, and they have days and days of journey to get the bride back safely for Isaac. That's what God the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives right now. There's a passion about it. So whenever you have a command, if you think about it, if you're in danger, right? And there's somebody leading you to safety and they give you a command, which is like, don't go in that direction. It's not meant to be legalistic. It's meant to save you, to protect you, to make sure you stay found and you're not lost. That's the person of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to go to your word and to be strengthened by it, to see the truth about who you are and what you're doing and your heartbeat. This last moments of the service this morning, Father, are just for those who are not yet with Christ. They have not believed. If you are here this morning and you haven't believed in Christ, I want you to know that God loves you with a precious love. And he gave his uniquely born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Sacrifice for you, for your sins. Your sins are paid for. The price has been paid. God is sending God the Holy Spirit among the world to let this good news be known. And you're one of the people that he has been brought this message to you this morning. That Christ has dealt with your sins and that you have an invitation to eternal life and you accept it not by walking an aisle, not by giving money to a church, not by coming to church every Sunday, but by simply believing the truth of who Christ is and what he did for you on the cross, that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Father, for those that have come to you with that saving faith this morning, we just want to celebrate with you. And we just pray for all members of the royal family that they continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
All right, just briefly, we don't pass around the plate for donations. That's just in keeping with the Bible's instructions about what giving's all about in the church age. But God loves a cheerful giver, and of course, we're supported by members of the royal family who are responding to the Word of God and want to support the communication of the Word of God. But it's a free decision, and the Bible says that as part of your priesthood, you make up your mind with the Lord in terms of the amount. And the thing is that the Bible also says that if you're not providing for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So in other words, that God knows you have responsibilities and that He is going to provide. The Bible says that the God provides generously for those who have generous hearts. And so there's a relationship there so that you, in your own working out of God, understand what He wants you to give and the principles of giving in the New Testament. So for that reason, we leave it as a private matter. We do have a box in the back for those of you that want to provide an offering in that way. Some people mail it. Whatever you want to do is fine. But again, just we want to respect the priesthood and the privacy of the priesthood of people so that you're motivated to give for the right reasons. And it's got nothing to do with social issues or who's looking or who's not looking or any of that stuff or who gives the most or who gives the least. We don't believe in tithing. That's Old Testament. It's a free gift offering in response to your gratitude for the Word of God. So let's just pray for the offering briefly this morning. Father, we just want to thank You for all the blessings in our life, most importantly, the ones related to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Father. And we just we also know that financial things are things that we need to live on, and that it is an expression of our devotion and our trust in You when we do give these things away. So we just want to thank You for the opportunity to do that. Thank You for Your understanding of our situations. And we just ask that those who give, that their blessings may be multiplied for their own lives and for the mission of this church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed. Enjoy the rest of the weekend. And keep the hurricanes away.